We're going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Eternal Apostasy, with a question mark. This verse that we're looking at, or these verses that we're looking at today, this section is one of the primary sections that are used by those who say true believers can lose their salvation. That is, that someone can be truly saved and then be eternally lost. They turn to this passage. This section, along with Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, would be the leading verses that people will cite when they're teaching that doctrine, that a believer can be eternally lost, a true believer. Peter Leithart, for example, commentating upon these verses in 2 Peter, says, and I quote, "These false teachers," Peter claims, "were bought by the Master, redeemed, and incorporated into Christ and his kingdom, but have now turned against Christ and return to their earlier way of life." This is one of the most explicit statements in the New Testament that apostasy is possible and that the apostate is in worse condition than the unbeliever. It's in his book, The Promise of His Appearing. John Wesley said of these two passages, "Those who have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and who have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, of the witness and the fruits of the Spirit, may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly." Hebrews 6, 4 and 6, that's what he says about this. And on Peter, he says, "Those who so effectively know Christ as by that knowledge to have escaped the pollutions of the world may yet fall back into those pollutions and perish everlastingly," 2 Peter 2, 20 to 21. That's in his book, The Perseverance of the Saints. I've addressed Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 previously, so if you want to refresh your minds, I'm not going to refresh you this morning. You can look back at that and see how I explain those verses. But what Peter is talking about is much in line with Hebrews. In essence, the people being talked about in these two passages are not truly regenerated people, but rather people who have come into contact with the truth and have responded to the truth, firstly in a positive way, and then in a negative way. Okay, I'm just giving you the summary of where we're going. Our challenge is to understand how a person who is unregenerate might respond to the truth in a positive way, but then later on reverse their position. We have such abundance of scriptures to guide us and to lead us, and we need to search these to see if it's possible. If that scenario is possible, can an unregenerate person respond to the truth positively? What we will see is that there is a long-established history of people having this kind of relationship, in quotation marks, relationship to the truth. Namely, that we see is a pattern whereby there is a recognition that God's truth is good and beneficial. But then later on, there's a turning against the truth, or an unwillingness or an inability to continue along the path of that truth. For if, verse 20 says, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Okay, so this is talking about the false teachers, and it certainly sounds as though they were once true believers, having escaped the pollutions of the world. This Greek word translated as pollutions is only found here in the New Testament. It could be translated as defilement, foulness, contamination. What is the contamination of the world? What is it? We jump to an obvious thing, well, it's the bondage of sin, right? No, not necessarily. Sin's included in there. What is the contamination of the world? What is the fundamental contamination of the world? Ultimately, it's the desire to be independent, to be freed from God's chains, as Psalm 2 talks about. Cast his cords off us. Let us be free. It's the idea of freedom that Eve gave in to in the garden. That's the idea of freedom that Eve had in her mind. She got convinced about this wrong idea of freedom, which was true freedom and liberty is tied to the ability to determine right and wrong for myself. That's true freedom. Until I can do that, I'm not free. I'm in bondage. I'm bound. I'm subject. I'm tied to somebody else, and I cannot stomach that. So that's her idea of freedom. And she said, yes, I do want to be free. I do want to be like God. I want to be completely independent, determining right and wrong for myself, throwing off the shackles. But this is wrong. What is freedom? Biblical freedom. Biblical freedom is having the ability to choose the right. And God defines the right. That's what freedom is. I have the ability to do God's will. Glorious. There's nothing more free than that. And that's what God frees us up to do. Makes us alive from the dead so that we might serve him. We might think his thoughts. Not the thoughts of the world. Not the corruption and the foulness of the world impacting the way we think. In the way we act, but God's truth, freed to do that, that's freedom. How we think and do God's will, think about it. The pollution or defilement of the world is thinking and doing that which is contrary to God's truth. For the thinking of the world, from their perspective, that thinking rejects God as the source of truth, and they seek a different source of truth. That's the pollution. That's the foulness of the world. What is your source of truth? From whence do you get your knowledge, your wisdom, and your definition of all things? Where does it come from? It's the truth that sets people free. And what does it set us free from? The foulness, the pollution of the world. What is the pollution of the world? The wrong thinking about all things, and which brings about the wrong acting. The defilement that flows out of wrong thinking and acting is the pollution of the world. Peter uses no terms for redemption for these people. He doesn't talk about them being born again or being made alive or regenerated and as such. These people, he's telling us what they had, what they're exposed to, and where they ended up. Thus, the weight of Scripture that shows that salvation is God's work from beginning to end means that we have to reconcile such passages with 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. The pile of scriptures that tell us salvation is eternal. So you've got all those. I'm going to quote some. But there's a whole pile more. So Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:44. What does that mean? And therefore I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father, John 6:65. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, John 6:37. What does that say? This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he gave me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John 6, verses 39 and 40. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, John 5:24. And most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life, John 6:47. On another occasion, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." John 10, 27 through 30. Paul said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul said to the Philippian believers that he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 6. How can Paul say that to them? "I am confident this is what's going to happen." Was he just speculating? We could spend a long time quoting other scriptures that support the same doctrine about the fact that being born again by the grace and the power of God means that that person has eternal life. And this is because he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. You see, God's grace not only begins the work, but completes it. The whole work is his. And Peter had already assured these same readers about the security and the eternity of their salvation. And he included his own in this with theirs. So he's writing to them, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Yes, the scriptures warn, the scriptures exhort, but we can't read the idea into a warning passage to say, "Oh, the reason it's warning is because it's possible that the believer can stop believing." Warnings don't do that. Warnings is just the way God has designed his instruction. He informs us, he instructs us, he exhorts us, he encourages us to follow him. And so when we read 2 Peter chapter 2 and these verses, how do we reconcile that with the passages we've just read that are inescapably clear that this salvation is eternal? How do you reconcile Peter that appears to contradict? You can't. There's no ability to reconcile Jesus saying, "This is eternal what you've got. Nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. If the Father draws him and gives them to me, I will not lose them." How do you bring Peter into that and interpret it in the way that the Arminian interprets it? You can't. Scripture has to be consistent with itself. It can't have one passage contradicting another. But it is possible to make sense of Peter in the light of these eternal passages. And that's what my attempt will be. An important question to answer is this one. Does one have to be regenerated in order to acknowledge that the truth is indeed the truth? You have to answer that question. Do you have to be regenerated to say that's the truth and be correct about it? No, because we see in Scripture the fact that the unbeliever both sees the truth to be true, but also fights against the truth. The unbeliever is conflicted. It's vital that we understand how people relate to the truth, and our thinking about this must be grounded in Scripture. What is possible? Is it possible for an unbeliever to embrace the truth? Scripture has to tell us either yes or no, not our own feelings, our own thoughts. What kinds of relationships people can and do have with God's truth? It's vital if we're going to make sense of the world and also understand verses like what Peter has said here. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the truth is inescapable. and that the only way to deny it is to attempt to suppress it in unrighteousness. This means that the only way to deny God's truth, you put deny in quotation marks, is by deceiving yourself about what you know. So there's something you know, and I've got to convince myself the opposite of what I know. You have to deceive yourself. People are very uncomfortable about this topic of self-deception. They don't think it's possible. Why? Not that they've never deceived themselves, but because they just don't like it. But this is a vital component if we're going to think correctly about God's reality. Dr. Greg Barnson's dissertation for his PhD was titled A Conditional Resolution of the Apparent Paradox of Self-Deception. He studied this concept of self-deception. It's a phenomenal piece of scholarship, by the way, if you get a chance to get hold of that. In this work of over 300 pages, Dr. Barnson, in the first chapter, piles on the quotes from different people, philosophers, authors, sociologists, psychologists, and on, where they're all wrestling with this concept of self-deception. They're not believers, necessarily. He quotes Demosthenes, Sophocles, Plato, Kierkegaard, John Paul Sartre, Friedrich Engels, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell, Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Henry James, Leo Tolstoy, Dostoevsky, just to name a few. They're all wrestling with this concept of self-deception. They recognize it, they see it, they acknowledge it. Because the truth is inescapable. Nobody can escape from the truth of God. And you see people playing games with this truth and deceiving themselves in an attempt, a futile attempt, to escape from the truth of God. He even quotes Benjamin Franklin. In Benjamin Franklin, the Poor Richard's Almanac of 1738, Franklin asks, "Who has deceived thee so often as thyself?" My point is this: God's truth is so obvious and inescapable that the only way to deny it is by deceiving yourself. Do not be frustrated when an unbeliever rejects the truth, because you know what's going on. You know the conflict that's involved inside him. He's denying the truth by deceiving himself. He's telling himself he doesn't know what he knows. That's conflict. That's not comfortable. Deceiving someone else is one thing. Deceiving yourself is a whole nother animal. Now, we haven't finished with verse 20, but let's move on to the next verse, verse 21. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." You see, these false teachers were part of Christ's visible church. They had heard the gospel and responded to the truth in a way that they had escaped from the pollutions of the world. What was the pollutions? The thinking. That is, from the foolishness of human thinking and acting. Remember Jesus' parable about the seed falling on the different grounds? And when he interprets it, one of the pieces of ground that the seed fell on, Jesus says, "But those who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." He sees the truth for what it is. He embraces it. He sees the wisdom. He sees it as something that is precious. Matthew 13:20. But this person would fall away from Christ because he was never born again. However, he still received the word with joy. He recognized the truth and rejoiced in it. Many people in the past and continuing in our day have seen and embraced aspects of God's truth and have prospered by doing so. Nations can embrace truth and prosper as a nation in doing so without being Christians, without being God-fearers in the true sense. And in many ways, our nation, our founding fathers, saw and embraced God's truth. They didn't all have to be believers. Many of them weren't, and yet they embraced God's truth. They recognized it as wise. They recognized it as something that was incredibly valuable and useful. And if you look at our history, even our revolution was based upon an embracing of the truth. Compare that to the French Revolution. What did they embrace? They embraced the pollution of the world in their thinking. It shaped how they thought about this, how they thought to fix their problems was with the pollution of the world. To help get your mind around the possibility of embracing truth without being a believer, consider Judas Iscariot. Is it possible? Remember at the Last Supper when Jesus said one of his disciples was going to betray him? Nobody knew who it was. Who's it? Who? They didn't know. Judas had been ministering with them for 3 years, 3.5 years. So let's take that thought to these words we read in Mark's Gospel. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Mark 6, verse 7 and verse 12 and 13. What was Judas doing? Going out two by two? Nobody suspected him. Why? Because he was doing what they were doing. Judas could see the truth, and he was doing the truth. However, we know he was not regenerated. What did Jesus say about him? The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Matthew 26, 24. John in his epistle talked about people who were in the visible church. And as far as anyone could tell, up until a certain point, they were regarded as believers. But then they forsook the church. And so John explains what happened. What happened with these people? He says, 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They had been with us, but they were not of us. Not all Israel is Israel, right? They had embraced the truth for a season. They had responded with joy, as Jesus talks about in his parable. They had recognized the wisdom of the truth. But then they had forsaken the truth. And the latter end is worse than the beginning. Peter says, it would have been better for those to never have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And the end of that? They were in the church, they received instruction, they recognized the truth, they embraced it to a degree, and their lives were shaped to a degree, but then they turned against it. They declared war against the truth that they knew to be the truth. And their end is worse than it was at the beginning. Why? Jesus said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Luke 12, 47 and 48. To be exposed to the truth, to be in the church, is an incredible blessing. To be exposed to the commandments of Christ, to be delivered from the pollution of the world, that thinking. We constantly, aren't we with each other and our children, trying to encourage them to think God's thoughts after him as opposed to thinking according to the pollutions of the world. To be free, they've escaped from the pollutions of the world just by the environment that they're in. It's a glorious blessing. What joy is it? What good is it being a Jew? Remember that asked Paul. He says, how much in every way they received the oracles of God. And young people, you're receiving the oracles of God on a constant, regular basis. The truth that is being proclaimed. that is delivering you, helping you to escape from the foulness of the world. And when somebody turns from that against the truth, they become really hardened to all of the truth. And so their position is worse. It's worse. They've now become wholeheartedly committed to destroying that thing which they previously regarded as true. And they're in a very dark place, which carries even greater wrath from God. And finally, verse 21. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. You see, unbelievers can see the truth, and they can even appreciate the benefits of embracing the truth. And when they do that, they experience the benefits of following the truth and escape the consequences of following the foolishness of the world. But when they turn back, Peter gives a picture which is not for the squeamish. It's a dog returns to its vomit. You see, a dog eats something that is not good for him. And it makes him nauseous, feels lousy. And then his body comes to his rescue and casts it out of his stomach, so he vomits it up. And he feels good now because that rubbish is out of his stomach. Then he says, hey, well, no, let me go check this out. He goes back to the vomit, the very thing that made him sick, that he knew made him sick, and he eats it. That's exactly what is going on. They knew the liberty of this truth. They knew they were delivered from the foolishness of the world. They could see those idiots. They were still not believers, but they could see other people acting contrary and the impact it was having upon their lives and the destruction. And they were living in a different way and experiencing the blessing of this way of living. And then they turn back and go to the very thing they pointed to and said, isn't that foolish? They go back and embrace it. You can wash a pig as much as you like. You can't change their nature. It goes back to wallowing in the mire. God's truth is a wonderful thing. It is inescapable, and it is undeniable except by self-deception. But even then, that is not really denying the truth. It's escaping from the truth by deceiving yourself about the truth that you never escape from, ultimately. We have the truth, and everyone in the world, no matter what they profess with their mouths, knows that this is the truth, this truth that we have revealed to us. And this should fill us with faith and cause us to trust every word from God's mouth. Calvin said, the principal point of faith consists in this. This is it. If you want me to distill it down for you, this is it. That we do not think that the promises of mercy which our Lord offers to us are true only outside ourselves and not in us, but instead that by receiving them in our hearts, we make them ours. Those promises, it's a simple thing. Faith is simple. Those promises that God gives are not directed elsewhere. They're directed at us. And we make them ours by embracing them. And we have them in our hearts. And that's what it's about. You see, Christianity is not about perfection. That's not our gauge of measuring where we are with Christ. Perfection or lack of perfection. These false teachers were not guys that were struggling with some sin. They had declared war upon God. They had rejected his truth as the truth. When we struggle with sin, we're not rejecting the truth as truth. We're acknowledging the truth to be true. That's why we acknowledge our sin. And how? What is the solution to that? Waiting till you become perfect before you dare to lift your eyes to heaven? No. You cast yourself upon Christ, in hopelessness, in helplessness, with respect to your own ability, trusting in his promise that he who has started the good work in you will bring it to completion. You're trusting in that. It's this heart connection. Lord, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's still trusting in him. These false teachers were not doing that. They were not struggling with something. Judas was not struggling with something. Why didn't he repent at the end? He could have. Surely, that wasn't a sin that was too great to repent of. All Jesus' executors could have repented. All the priests that condemned him to death could have repented in principle. And so it's the faith in what Christ has done. His work is what is completed. His work. And as we trust that, we believe those words. That's what Calvin said. This is the most important point. Trust that those words are yours and internalize them out by believing them. Yes, indeed. Christ has loved me with an eternal love. He has sacrificed himself on the cross so that I can be with him forever. And the only reason I can come to him, the only reason I did come to him is because the Father gave it to me. He drew me to Christ. And now that I'm in Christ's hands, none can pluck me out. That's the truth. We internalize that. That's the truth. It's simple. But it's reality. Believe the promises. Believe in God's mercy. So as you struggle in your weakness, believe in Christ's work. When you sin, you have not declared war upon God. Your members might be struggling and they might be warring in themselves, but you haven't cast off the truth. So let's always, constantly, trust these words and cast ourselves upon Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you have made a way of salvation for sinners. Thank you for the work that Christ has accomplished and for the work he continues to do on our behalf and interceding for us. Thank you that you have called us to yourself, and I pray that we would always keep casting ourselves upon you, knowing that all we need is found in you. And so we thank you for this sacrifice. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for your many, many promises. And I pray our hearts would always be filled with gratitude and delight and joy and hope in believing. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.